I grew up in a movement that could easily be characterized by aggressive, if not obnoxious, evangelistic tactics. You see, the movement I grew up in, and the leaders of this movement, had the opinion that the way that you reached the lost was to corner them, to pressure them, to berate them if necessary, into making a decision to trust Jesus Christ. And because of that, that was the model that I had as a teenager, and I thought that that was the way to do evangelism. In fact, that approach to evangelism was so characteristic of this particular group that I was involved in that I had a personal friend, Jim Wilson. In fact, some of y'all may remember Jim. He spoke here a few months back. Jim was a youth pastor in one of these type of churches in Alaska, and they had a revival speaker come in to preach. And the revival speaker was one of those fiery evangelists. And so the week before the revival meetings, this man met with all the congregation to try to get the congregation involved in evangelism and get them to invite people to the meetings and so forth. And so the first night he met together with the congregation, he said, in order to be aggressive evangelistically, the first thing you got to have is you got to have a goal. So, okay, have a goal. He pulled the congregation. He said, now, how many people are you going to bring to Christ this week? And some timid little old man raised his hand and stood up and said, well, Brother Carl, by God's grace, this week I'm going to bring 5 people to Jesus Christ. The evangelist in disgust said, 5 people? My dog can do better than that. Get your goal up, man. I think that's bad. Next little old lady raised her hand and she said, well, by God's grace, I'm going to win 10 people to Jesus Christ. 10 people? A third grade retard can win more than 10 people. Using his words, not mine. It got worse. My friend had the awesome privilege of going out with this man during the week to do personal evangelism. And he and 2 of his buddies went to a mobile home park and they began to go door to door, 2 by 2. My friend and this evangelist, and they'd go up to the door and they'd knock on the door and they'd give them literature, give the people literature about the evangelistic crusade and try to share the gospel with them. Well, as they were walking up to this one mobile home, they saw some movement in the background, and then the lights went off, and the evangelist turned to my friend and said, that makes me mad. And they went up and knocked on the door. No response. I know somebody's in there. Knocked on the door again. No response. So the man took a step back from the door, and at the top of his lungs screamed, Mr. Johnson! Mr. Johnson! I had no idea whether the guy's name was Johnson or Smith. No response. Mr. Johnson! Mr. Johnson! No response. So they left the porch and went on to the next mobile home and finished the block, and then they met up back up with the other two and got in their car and started to leave. And all of a sudden, this pickup truck comes barreling down the road, pulls in front of them and cuts them off. And they stop the car, and this man, obviously irate, jumps out of the car with a handful of literature in his hand, and he runs up and starts pounding on the window. Well, the guy in the front seat rolled down his window, and he said, is this you guys passing this literature out? And the fellow in the front seat said, yeah, it's us, sir. And he said, well, I'm offended by this. And the guy in the front seat said, well, I'm sorry. We didn't mean to offend anybody. And he said, well, somebody came to my house and they stood on my door and they screamed, Mr. Johnson, Mr. Johnson. And was that you that did that? And the evangelist in the back seat leaned forward and he said, no, sir, that was me. And the guy said, well, I'm offended by that. He says, I sleep during the day and I work at night, and I'm offended by people standing on my porch screaming at the top of their lungs. And the guy leaned forward and said, well, I'm sorry I did that, sir, but you ought to put a sign on your door that you're sleeping during the day. And he said, well, I shouldn't have to put a sign on my door. People shouldn't do this. And the evangelist leaned up and said, well, said, oh, sorry, man. What do you want me to do? Get out and kiss your boot? And the car pulled off and went on its way. And as it went along, they rejoiced having been persecuted for the cause of Jesus Christ. Now, is that persecution? Is that persecution? Not at all. That's just plain, rude, and obnoxious behavior. You know, I tell you that story, and that's very appalling, but sometimes I think that we as Christians view the things that are really persecution as things that are personal preference, maybe methodology that we use to offend people, and not really true persecution for the cause of Christ. Should anybody ever be persecuted for sharing the good news? Yes. Because their methods are bad? No. The reason why persecution exists is twofold. One, because the nature of the message is offensive. And two, the calling that we've been called to is offensive. You say, well, how's the nature of the message offensive? Well, the nature of the message is offensive in that the gospel teaches that mankind has a sin problem and that people are going against God. And that if they don't stop and turn around and come back to God on His terms in Jesus Christ, that they're lost. That they have no hope of eternity. People don't want to hear that. It's like my little 4-year-old daughter, when we walk into a public place, she's got a sensitive nose, and she'll sit back and say, "Smells like smoke in here!" Shh, shh. Trying to keep a 4-year-old quiet, they're so on. Somebody's smoking something. Look at that man over there. What's he got in his mouth? Mama, he shouldn't be smoking that. Now, do you think that man wants to hear my daughter explain to him that he shouldn't be smoking? Not at all. And most of the people in the world do not want to be told that they've got to face God and deal with Him. And deal with God on God's terms, not on their terms. That's offensive to many people. Not only that, but we as believers have been called to share that message. We've been called to tell other people about God, to warn them about the possibility of judgment if they don't turn around, to tell them about the good news of the gospel. That's our responsibility. And so when we do that, we're going to come into conflict with people who don't want to hear. People who don't want to respond. Now you say, well, Tim, last week you preached about the good life. And you talked about how we as Christians, if we develop deep relationships and if we develop good living habits and we live righteously, that we can enjoy the good life. And now it seems like a contradiction in terms to say that we're going to also experience persecution. Well, that's not true at all. In fact, if you'll open your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 3, Peter puts the discussion of the good life and the discussion of persecution together, lest we would ever begin to think in our minds that the good life means we'll never run into any obstacles. In fact, the fact of persecution, the fact that we will run into obstacles, does not negate the fact that we can have a good life. We can still enjoy the good life. Look at verse 13 of 1 Peter chapter 3. Verse 13 says, "And who is there to harm you if you prove zealous for what is good? But even if you should suffer for the sake of righteousness, you are blessed. And do not fear their intimidation, and do not be troubled. But sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts, always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you, yet with gentleness and reverence. And keep a good conscience, so that in the thing in which you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. For it is better, if God should will it so, that you suffer for doing what is right, rather than for doing what is wrong. For Christ also died for sin, once for all, the just for the unjust, in order that He might bring us to God." Now, next week, for all of you who would like your theological limits challenged, the next section of verses are one of the two most difficult passages in the Bible to interpret. And so I'd encourage you to read them over this week and come back next week ready to really dive in and try to understand what those passages are teaching. But this week, we're going to focus on verses 13 through 18, and we see that persecution, though normal in the Christian life, does not need to rob us of the good life if we're prepared to deal with persecution. In verse 13, Peter says, "And who is there to harm you if you prove zealous for what is good?" The answer to that question is generally no one. He's asking a rhetorical question, and the answer to that question is generally no one. If you do what Peter has told us to do in verses 8 through 12, if you develop deep relationships with people, and if you develop good living habits and you live righteously, if you live that kind of lifestyle, generally speaking, there's no one that's going to harm you. You will have a good life. You will enjoy your days here on earth, and you will experience a lot of satisfaction out of your living. So generally speaking, if you live the good life, you can have confidence in your living. You can have confidence that your life will go well. But you may run into some problems, and that's where he starts in verse 14. You see, the but there is a contrast. "But even if you should suffer for the sake of righteousness, you are blessed." The phrase there is conditional. Perhaps this will happen to you. Maybe you will suffer. And when you do, don't feel like the good life is gone down the drain. Now, this passage is talking about persecution. Suffering for doing right. It's not talking about physical suffering. It's not talking about financial difficulties. This passage is talking about being persecuted for doing what's right. Let me give you some examples of what that might look like. Maybe you have some standards of morality or behavior for your children that is not shared by the greater community. And so you tend at times to be restrictive in what you'll let them participate in. And you tend to find that you get a very negative reaction from the people around. "Oh yeah, you're so self-righteous," or "you shelter your kids," or "you do whatever." And you can be self-righteous and you can shelter your kids. But you begin to receive verbal abuse from people who say, you know, "Conform. Be like the rest of us. Let your kids do whatever." Maybe your persecution comes in the form of something at work where your ethics and morals are pure and above board, and you won't be dishonest. And you run into people who do, and they really put pressure on you to be dishonest as well, to cheat, to take advantage of other people. You may even not receive a promotion or lose your job because you live righteously. Now, if you do that, that's a form of persecution. I think the ultimate form of persecution is when you tell people about Jesus Christ and you tell people about how they can know Him and about how they can go to heaven. And people reject that and maybe scorn you or laugh at you or criticize you for thinking that way. That's another form of persecution. Peter's telling us that generally speaking, if you live the right way, your life will go well. But there are times when even living righteously, when even doing the right thing, you're going to run into trouble. This world has enough evil in it. There are enough people in this world who reject good that eventually you're going to run into somebody that's going to give you a hard time for living right. And when you do, does that mean your life falls apart? Or the quality of life is gone? Not according to 1 Peter here. In verse 14 he says, "But even if you should suffer for the sake of righteousness, you are what? You are blessed." Jesus said in Matthew chapter 5, "Blessed are you when men persecute you and say all manner of evil against you falsely. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad. Be very happy, because great is your reward in heaven." You see, anytime you do right and you reap wrong, anytime you do right and people persecute you, God is very aware of that. He's tuned into that. And God will reward you for that. God is laying up treasure in heaven for you when you're persecuted for doing the right thing. So it's kind of like having your cake and eating it too. When you live right, you enjoy good life here, and when somebody opposes your righteous living, God is rewarding you. Don't ever think that your suffering for doing right is going unnoticed. Because your heavenly Father is looking down on you, blessing you, rewarding you when you suffer persecution. And so, what are we saying? We're saying according to Scripture, if you live right and you do the right things, you cannot lose. There's no way you can lose. Because either men are going to treat you well and you'll enjoy the favor of men, or they're going to treat you poorly. And if they treat you poorly, you're going to receive additional favor from God. God will additionally bless you on top of the blessings He's already given you. So there's no way to lose. Righteous living is the way to go. So persecution doesn't rob us of good living. Not at all. How do we respond to persecution? When somebody begins to persecute me or treat me bad for doing right or for telling people the gospel, how am I supposed to respond? Peter lays out very clearly in the next few verses three major steps that if we'll follow these steps, we can deal with persecution and respond to it in the right way. The first step is to set proper priorities. Set proper priorities. In verse 14, he says, even if you should suffer for the sake of righteousness, you are blessed. And do not fear their intimidation, and do not be troubled, but sanctify Christ as Lord in your heart. First of all, we must set proper priorities, and the priorities are to put fear aside, and to put Christ first. Put fear aside and to put Christ first. When you're receiving persecution, when somebody begins to give you trouble for being righteous, what's the automatic natural response? For most people, the automatic natural response is to be afraid. To be afraid. And fear is the great immobilizer. In fact, I think fear has as much or more to do with us being unwilling to share our faith or live righteously than any other thing. In fact, just recently, Christianity Today did a survey of church people, just normal people like you and me. I guess I'm not considered normal. They didn't include pastors, but just normal people like you, and as to why people don't share the gospel. And these are the reasons given for why people don't share the gospel. Here are eight reasons, and here are the percentages that responded. The first reason why people don't share the gospel is because they don't feel like they're able to do evangelism as well as the professionals. Almost 50% said, I don't share the gospel because I can't do it as well as the professionals. Second reason is being too timid. 43% say the reason why I don't share the gospel with people is because I'm afraid. I'm too timid. Number three, people feel that many so-called evangelists are religious hucksters, and so nobody will listen. If I tell people that about Jesus Christ, they'll say, well, what about so-and-so and his TV ministry and what he did? And so I'm not going to say anything to anybody. Number four, people find it difficult to answer tough questions people raise. I'm afraid that if I tell you about Jesus Christ and you ask me, well, what about the heathen in Africa, and I don't have a good answer for that, then I'm going to look dumb, and so I don't share with you. Number five, 40% said that they were fearful, afraid of how people would respond. 4 out of 10 people, Christian people, that were surveyed do not share the gospel because they're afraid of what kind of response they're going to get. That's what we're dealing with here, the whole issue of fear. Number six, in our culture, tolerance means it's impolite to question somebody else's beliefs. 38% said that they just felt like that they would be rude to people if they discussed Christianity with them because that's not polite. Number seven, inability to communicate how the gospel would be a benefit to a person who's already good. Can't figure out how the gospel would help that other person, and so I don't need to share it with them. Now, that's a problem in theology there, isn't it? I have a problem understanding what the purpose of the gospel is. And then the last one, inability to bring up spiritual things. 28% of the people don't have enough confidence to just discuss spiritual things with people that they just don't feel comfortable bringing it up. Now, these eight, and hopefully someplace in these eight you found yourself, because these eight are representative of just normal people. This is why people don't share their faith. But if you see the thread running through here over and over again, fear comes up as one of the main reasons why people don't share their faith. Peter says, first of all, in setting your priorities, don't be intimidated by man. Don't let people scare you away from doing what's right. If you're fearful when persecution comes, your immediate response will be to back down, to back off, to change your behavior, to change your testimony, to remove yourself. But not only are you putting aside fear, that's the negative side, there's also a positive side of setting your priorities. And we see that in verse 15. He says, but sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts. Now the word sanctify means to set apart. To set apart as separate or different from everything else. Now to sanctify Christ means to set Him apart different from what? Different from everything else. He says, sanctify Christ as Lord in your heart. Now, what does Lord mean? What does it mean to be Lord? It means to be in total control. It means to be your boss. It means to be your master. When you make Christ Lord, that means whatever He says, you do. Wherever He sends, you go. Whatever He wants is what you want. And the place of your heart is the seat of your mind, your will, and your emotions. That's your total being. Now, what's the priority? The priority is to take Christ and set Him apart from all your other desires, from all your other motivations, from all your other wants, from all your other desires, the things that drive you, to put Christ on top of those things. Let Him be the Lord of your life. Let Him control all of the things that come from your life. He's the number one. He sits in the supreme position of authority in your life. And isn't it incredible that we, as human beings, oftentimes turn to a holy God and we say, now, God, let's get our priorities straight here. Now, the first thing we want to do is make sure we're getting into heaven. So I get my salvation ticket, and that's taken care of. And then I say, God, now the second thing I want you to do is I want you to begin to bless my life, to begin to do good things for me so my life goes well. And in order to get those blessings back, we'll form a trade-off here. You know, I'll come on Sunday morning, and I'll try to live morally, and I'll try to do some good things. And in response to that, you know, you will bless me and do some good things for me, okay? And then, that's all. If you want more than that, God, you're going to have to wait because I've got some other priorities. You know, my job is going really well, and that's very important to me. Or I really desire acceptance, and that's going to be a driving force in my life. Or having things, that's really motivational to me, and that's really where it's at. Or pursuing education. Or pursuing a relationship, or even raising my kids. All of those other things are so important to me that, God, you know, if you'll just wait a couple years, if you can just sit up, be patient. One of these days, when I'm old and gray, and I'm retired, and the good years of my life have been used up, then I'll really develop this good relationship with you. I'll really place you as Lord in my life. Now, can you imagine the creature saying that to the Creator? Sometimes I ask myself the question, who do I think He is? Who do I think He is? That I could put God on hold? That I could reap His benefits? Or ask to reap His benefits and ignore His position? It's crazy. It's absolutely crazy. If Christ is on the back burner of your life, I would ask you to evaluate your conversion. Are you truly committed to Jesus Christ? Have you really asked Him to come into your life? Do you understand who God is? I mean, why would you want a God why would you trust in a God who's unimportant or who's willing to play backseat to the petty priorities that we tend to think are so important in our lives? If you want to face persecution, you must face it with Jesus Christ being as Lord in your life, central. In the early church, when the persecution fires began to burn hot, it was obvious to everybody who trusted Christ as Lord and who was hanging around the church for what the church could do. Because you know what began to happen? As the persecution fires began to get hot, people would head out the door. And those people that were really committed to Christ would stay there and deal with persecution. And it'll be the same way in your life and in my life. To the degree that Jesus Christ is central and that my priority is to follow Him wherever He leads, I'll be able to withstand any persecution that's thrown at me. But to the degree that He's a side issue, boy, when the persecution gets hot, I'm gone. I'm out of there. Christ has asked us to put Him first in our lives. And putting Christ first means to put His priorities first. And His priority is for you and I to communicate the gospel to people, to communicate the good news that Jesus Christ loves you and wants to have a relationship with you. A poem goes this way: when I enter that beautiful city and the saints in glory draw near, I want someone to meet me and tell me it was you who invited me here. It was you who invited me here. That's what Jesus wants for you and me, to have the privilege and take on the responsibility of bringing people into the kingdom of heaven. So when facing persecution, first of all, we must set proper priorities. But not only do we set proper priorities, we also must make adequate preparations. In verse 15, he says, "But sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts, always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you, yet with gentleness and reverence." Are you prepared to give a defense of the gospel? Are you prepared to present Jesus Christ to people? As the survey said, number one issue, people feel like the professional can do a better job than them. The problem is the professional is not in your family. The professional is not in your home. The professional is not in your sphere of influence, in your work, in your neighborhood. You're the person that's there, and you're the person that God has called to reach the people around you. The text says we must always be ready, always prepared, to give a defense. The word defense means to be able to make a presentation to answer the critics. That when skeptics and critics come along and say, the gospel's not valid, or I don't believe the gospel, to be prepared to make a defense. You know, one of the real apologists of the Christian faith, a man who very articulately answers the critics, is Archie Bunker. And one day in an argument with his son-in-law about Christianity, this is how he responded. He said, "Oh, listen, you meathead atheist. They wouldn't give no holiday for fairy tales, would they? I mean, the whole world celebrates the birth of the baby and everyone gets time off for work. If that ain't proof he's the Son of God, what is?" How many of us could do any better? If somebody came to you and asked you to explain Christianity and to tell them why it's reasonable enough for you to trust in it, could you do it? Could you do it? We live in a society here in Austin where the community is very educated. We've got high-tech industry. This is a scientific and educational community. And what is the number one reason why most educated people reject the gospel? They think it's stupid, outdated, old, archaic. And yet most do not know that by the standards of measurement, of how we measure the reliability of history, that there's more evidence to suggest and to prove not only that Jesus Christ lived and died on the cross and rose from the dead, there's more evidence to substantiate that based on their model of reliability than there is that Julius Caesar ever lived. There's more evidence about Jesus Christ. Do people know that? Do people know that? Are we prepared to defend the faith, to explain to people? You see, I don't believe that I'm the most intelligent person that ever lived, but I do think I have average intelligence, and I spent 8.5 years in institutions of higher education studying scripture, studying theology, studying philosophy, and I happen to believe that Christianity is extremely credible, that the evidence for Christianity is overwhelming, but most people have no idea. And we, in most cases, are not prepared. If someone were to come to you today and say, "Tell me how I can know God. Tell me how I can go to heaven." Can you take a Bible and open the Bible and explain to them clearly what the Bible teaches about going to heaven? If we can't do that, we're not prepared. And we must be prepared to share the gospel. Make adequate preparations. One of the things I'm excited about that we're doing here at Hill Country is we have an extensive training program called Evangelism Explosion that helps people learn how to share the gospel. It takes you through a very clear gospel presentation. It teaches you how to deal with objections, and it even takes you out and gives you an opportunity to interact with people and share the gospel with them in a real life setting. Now, that's not the only method of evangelism, but it's a very effective training tool. And I would encourage you, if you feel inadequate, if you don't feel prepared to share the gospel with people, to plug into Evangelism Explosion. It'll change your life. It'll turn you around. Not only must we be prepared to present, but we also have to be poised in our presenting. I'm sure that the fiery evangelist could answer the objections, but the manner in which he presented the gospel was so overwhelmingly rude that people were clouded by the way he did it and not the words he said. And in verse 15, the latter part of the verse says, "Always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you, yet with gentleness and reverence." The "yet with gentleness and reverence" is as important as the words of the gospel. The word gentleness there means not self-oriented, not promoting me, not going out to share the gospel in order to get another sheepskin on my wall or scalp to hang on my spiritual scalp tree. It's not going out trying to promote me as the evangelist, but it's going out in gentleness, looking to the needs of the other person, and reverence, that's respectful, being respectful as I present the gospel. One time a lady was in a supermarket with her husband, and he went down one aisle and she was standing in the other, and her husband turned the corner to come back up the aisle, and she was there engaged in a conversation with a man, and as soon as her husband got there, he broke off the conversation, and the man left, and somebody overheard the husband and wife talking, and the husband said to the wife, "What did that guy want?" And the wife said, "Well, he wanted to know if I knew how to go to heaven." And the husband said, "Well, did you tell him it's none of his business?" And she said, "Well, by the look on his face, you would have thought it was. You would have thought it was his business." You see, it's that gentleness, that respectfulness, that love for other people, that when we present the gospel, we do it in a way that people are not turned off. They want to hear. Finally, not only do we make adequate preparations, but we must maintain personal purity. In verse 16, Peter says, "And keep a good conscience, so that in the thing in which you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame." What's one of the reasons on our survey up here why people don't feel comfortable sharing the gospel? Because of the behavior of a few. a few religious hucksters out there have tended to give the gospel a bad name. And you and I can do the same thing. If we don't keep a good conscience, if we don't have behavior that's exemplary, doesn't mean we're perfect. Doesn't mean we do everything right. But if we're not striving to live godly in our lives, having good conduct, then when somebody slanders you by way of persecution, the slander holds up. When you share the gospel with somebody and they say, yeah, but look at all the clutter in your life. Oh, don't worry about that. Don't worry about the way I live. Just listen to what I have to say. The gospel falls on deaf ears. It's not only setting proper priorities. It's not only being prepared, being adequately prepared, but it's also living righteously. If you and I live as examples, not perfect by any stretch of the imagination, but live as examples before people, then when persecution comes, there's really nothing to hang it on. No solid reason to criticize, and the persecution can be rebuffed or turned away. You say, well, Tim, I don't see a whole lot of Christians suffering today. I don't see a whole lot of persecution. And I don't really want to volunteer to be the first martyr. I don't want to step out. I don't want to be by myself. It's so comfortable the way things are in my life right now. You know, people generally know I'm a Christian, but I don't say anything to bother them, and they don't say anything to bother me, and we just got a comfortable coexistence. And I don't want to be the first. Well, let me tell you, you won't be the first. If you step out by faith and present God to people, you'll be in good company. Look at verse 17 and 18. He says, "For it is better, if God should will it so, that you suffer for doing what is right rather than for doing what is wrong." First of all, God has control over whether you suffer or whether you don't. And it's only in the sovereignty of His will that it'll happen. So your Heavenly Father will allow suffering, will allow persecution into your life, or He'll hold it back. It's up to Him. Trust in Him. But not only that, verse 18 says, "For Christ also died for sins." Christ has already stepped out. He suffered the ultimate in personal persecution. He suffered the ultimate in that He died. If you're persecuted for doing what's right, you've got good company. Somebody's gone before you. Jesus Christ, our very Lord and Savior, was persecuted all the way to His death in order that we might have life. And that's what we're called to do. Bring that good news to people. Now, you might be here this morning. You might be a seeker. Say, "Tim, I'm still not convinced that Christianity is where it's at. I'm interested. I'm open. I want to know more. But I haven't made that commitment yet. I'm still evaluating it." If you're here and you're in that condition, we welcome you. We're glad you're here. You're welcome here anytime. We encourage you to come. We encourage you to take whatever time is necessary to really evaluate the claims of Jesus Christ. And this message really isn't directed to you, because this message is directed to people that are already convinced, people that already clearly understand and have made a commitment to the gospel of Jesus Christ. But let me share something with you from this passage that may help you understand a little bit more of what this is all about. Why did Jesus Christ come? Why are we gathered here together? What is this Christianity all about? Verse 18 lays it out very clearly. Verse 18 says, "For Christ also died for sins." Christ came to earth and died on the cross for a very specific reason. And that reason is sin. You know what sin is. Something we all experience. Something we all participate in. Sometimes it's real, real gross sin, like what happened this week in Luby's cafeteria. And sometimes it seems so minor that it just doesn't even hardly register, or we don't think it does. But the whole category of selfish living, the whole category of taking advantage of other people, the whole category of lying and cheating and stealing and misusing people and misusing things, that is called sin. You see, God's perfect. He does not allow sin into His presence. He does not tolerate sin in any form. And so God being in heaven and man being on earth and God living in a perfect world and man living in a very corrupt world, there's a gulf between God and man. And you and I cannot bridge that gulf. You and I cannot get to heaven. And it should make sense. It seems like it would. If you were coming from a foreign country and you were moving to the United States and you got to the border and the health officials there diagnosed you as having smallpox, would you be astonished if they didn't open the door and roll out the red carpet and just invite you in? No. In fact, if you were a resident of the United States and you found out that the health officials at the border were letting that kind of stuff happen, you'd be very disappointed because the diseased person would spread the disease to everybody.